With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
As I've mentioned before, the work of God is never about building a building. The work of God is about God building a people for the glory of His Son, Jesus Christ. We see that on biblical display in Ezra chapters 9 and 10. These two chapters just chronicle one long story for us of people getting right with God. Ezra comes to the city of Jerusalem, and in chapter 9, he preaches the Word of God. The people fall under conviction. They confess their sins, and then in chapter 10, they go about getting that issue right with God. Now listen to that carefully. They are convicted of their sin. They confess their sins and are forgiven. But that's never the end of the story for the people of God. They've been convicted, they have confessed, but now they must deal with the consequences of getting things right with God. And so last Sunday we looked at the conviction of sin and the confession of sin. And today from Ezra chapter 10, we want to examine the consequences of sin. I plan to incorporate the reading of this lengthy narrative into the sermon itself, and so I pray that you'll keep your Bible or your Bible app open to the 10th chapter of the book of Ezra. As we work through this passage, you may begin to ask yourself, what does this have to do with me? So I remind you that in Romans chapter 15, verse 4, Paul said that these things in the Old Testament were written for our instruction, Romans 15, 4. And then in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6, he said they were written for us as an example so that we would not commit the same sins and suffer the same consequences that Israel did because of their evil cravings and desires. In other words, some of the Old Testament is written to encourage. Some of it, including Ezra chapter 10, is written as a cautionary tale to say, do not do what they did, or you will get what they got. And because God doesn't want you to get what they got, He cautions us not to do what they did. Because there are consequences of sin. And I want to show you this morning from this 10th chapter of Ezra that you can make your choices, but then your choices under God's providence will determine your consequences. This is true in the spiritual world as it is true in the natural world. You can decide of your own volitional will that you want to get on a plane, go up to New York, and jump off the top of the Empire State Building, but you do not have a choice about the effects of gravity. Brother, sister, you're going down. You made your choice, but then your choice determined your destiny. Your choice established your consequences. You can make a decision to do what some call the polar plunge, and right here in the month of February, jump off the diving board into the swimming pool full of water. But once you've jumped off that diving board, you can't make a decision about whether or not you're going to get wet. That's going to happen. You have the freedom to make your choices, but once you've made them, under God's providence, your choices will determine your consequences. That truth is on display as the book of Ezra comes to a close and we examine the consequences of sin. A few things I want to say by way of just outlining this passage. We'll make application at the end. Note with me, first of all, the determination of the people. In verses 1 through 5, we see Ezra is on his face before God. That's where we left him last week at the end of chapter 9. He has discovered their sin in the heart and life of the people. He rips out his beard. He pulls out the hair of his head, tears his robe, and rips his mantle. In chapter 9, he falls on his face, prostrating in grief and weeping before God and before God's people. There is no question that Ezra is pouring out his heart to God. Now, in a moment, we're going to see that there's a question about whether or not Ezra gave good advice to the people. He may have missed it, but there is no question that the people are responding rightly when they see Ezra on his face before God. The determination of the people is marked, first of all, by what they did was commendable. What did they do? Well, in verse 1, the Bible says, while Ezra was praying and making confession, weeping and prostrating himself before the house of God. That is, he was in front of the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. A very large assembly, men, women, and children, gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept bitterly. Oftentimes, when preachers preach, Sunday school teachers teach, especially those sermons, those lessons that are hard-hitting, those that are emotional and convicting, those that step on your toes and put a knife in your spiritual side, oftentimes when the lesson is presented, the people respond in a way that makes the preacher wonder, did they get it at all? I mean, I've been wrestling with God in the text all week long, sometimes for many weeks. And sometimes the people at least visibly look at the preacher or teacher of God's word like a calf at a new gate. And you wonder, am I the only one? Teachers wonder. Parents will wonder, am I the only one in this Bible study that's done business with God? Sometimes a pastor will wonder, as he at least visually inspects the congregation, did they really come to contend with God and to allow God to contend with them? Or did they come to punch a card, check a box, and go through some religious ritual? Well, if Ezra had ever wondered that before, he's no reason to wonder that on this day. For when he says his amen and opens his eyes, he's surrounded by a large crowd of people. And they have joined him in weeping bitterly over their sin. And they began to cry out to God. And I say to you, what they did was commendable. Sometimes a good sermon ought to end with clapping and shouting. And sometimes, depending on the text of the day, the sermon ought to end with the people on their faces before God, standing or kneeling at the altar, saying, Pastor, we've heard from God as you preached His Word, and we want to know specifically, what do you think we need to do to get this matter right with God? They didn't get mad. They didn't bow up. They bowed down. They didn't say, we're moving our letter. We're not going to be preached to like that. They didn't run away from the things of God. They ran toward the things of God. What they did was commendable. Note, secondly, what they declared was correct. For they not only moved with their bodies and wept with their eyes, they began to speak with their mouths. And there's a man here in verse 2, Shechaniah, who's the spokesperson for the group. And through their bitter tears and grief of heart, they begin to respond. To Shechaniah, verse 2, said, we've been unfaithful to our God. By the way, in that statement, they're really drilling down to the real essence of sin. It's not that we violated the church covenant. It's not that we've breached the church constitution. It's not that we've transgressed the bylaws. We've been unfaithful to God. Ezra, it's not that you made us upset with your sermon. We've been upset with ourselves because we have been unfaithful to God. What they declared was correct, and they're just confessing their sins to God. Now, their correct declaration was twofold. They made a correct statement first about their sin. Sin is first and most fundamentally an offense against God, a violation of His word, a transgression of His decrees, a breaching of His holy mandates. And when Shechaniah begins to speak, he not only references the specifics of their sin and says, this commandment is the one that we have violated, but he gets to the heart of the matter and says, we've been unfaithful to God. He's correct about their sin, but he's also correct about their Savior. Look still in verse 2. We've been unfaithful to God. We've married foreign women from the peoples of the lands, and yet now there is hope for Israel. Aren't you thankful there's hope in the midst of sin? Aren't you grateful that no matter how dark the hour of your sin is, Jesus Christ is still the light of the world, and the people who walk with Him shall not walk in darkness? Aren't you grateful that no matter how thirsty you get in the dryness of sin, Jesus Christ still brings wellsprings of living water, bubbling up to rivers of mercy from the Lord God? They're in the midst of a dark hour, but they've got enough sense to know we've been unfaithful to God, but yet there's hope for us. There's hope for the people of God. And what is that hope? It's borne out in the rest of the text. Our hope is that we get right with God. Friend, as long as God's on the throne, and that'll be eternally, by the way. As long as God's on the throne and sinners are on their faces in repentance, there is always hope. Now the rest of this sermon, I don't mind telling you, is dark. It's disturbing. But put all of it under the umbrella of this statement. It's all a matter of us seeing the hope that comes and us getting right with God, whatever that means, whatever that costs, whatever that takes. What they declared was correct. What they did was commendable. What they decided was courageous. Verse 3. This is the people talking now. Ezra, let us make a covenant with our God to put away, to put away all the wives and their children. Now remember that the issue here is that Ezra discovered that they had intermarried with the pagan peoples. Again, I want to be quick to say the problem here was not interracial marriage, it was interreligious marriage. That will become very important in just a moment. The issue was not the tone of their skin. The issue was they had married people who did not walk with Jehovah God. And they acknowledge this and say, we need to make a covenant with God, verse 3, and put away these wives and children according to the counsel of my Lord. That's a reference to Ezra. Based on your advice, Ezra, and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Then they say to Ezra, Ezra, can you see him prostrated in prayer? Arise, brother Ezra, for this matter is your responsibility, but we will be with you. Be courageous and act. In other words, Ezra, you get alone with God, you tell us what we need to do, and we promise in advance we'll do it. By the way, you want a recipe for revival? Personal revival? Family revival? Church-wide revival? God, we've sinned against you. And you send us a faithful preacher of your word, a faithful teacher of your word in the classroom. You show us in your holy word what we have done and what we need to do to get it right. And God, we tell you in advance we will do it. What courage this congregation had, even in the midst of their sin. And so the Bible says in verse 5 that Ezra rose and made the leading priests, the Levites, and all of Israel take an oath that they would do according to this proposal. He says, do you promise that you'll do whatever I say needs to be done? Verse 5 concludes, so they took an oath. Now they already knew what they needed to do. They needed to make this marriage matter right with God. By the way, most people who come to the pastor or any other spiritual leader for counsel, most of the time they already know what they need to do. I have said on many occasions, marriage counseling, for example, most people don't want marriage counseling. They already know what they need to do, but they don't want to do it. What they want to do is the wife wants me to put the husband in his place in her presence. So along about Tuesday, she can remind him, you're doing what the preacher said again. That's what he tried to talk to you about. But the husband can't say much because he's wanting me to put the wife in her place in his presence so he can do the same thing in response. These ancient Jews know what the problem is. And they tell Ezra, we know what we have done. And we know what we need to do to get it right. But Ezra, we need you to help us determine the best way for that to come about. Now, brothers and sisters, you can be determined about a lot of things, but this is an area of life in which God's people could stand to be more determined. We've sinned, we've confessed, and we're determined to start doing or stop doing whatever it takes to get right with God. There's the determination of the people. Note, secondly, the description of the process. They've already decided that they need to make this marriage matter right with God. Back at the end of verse 3, Shechaniah mentioned something about doing this according to the law. Now, the implication here is the law of Moses, the divorce laws that were handed down under the leadership of the prophet Moses. You may remember Jesus referenced these divorce laws in Matthew 5, Matthew 19, and in Mark chapter 10. These were Mosaic decrees that were designed to protect the innocent party in a divorce. And so when they ask for this process to be done in the right way according to the law, they're essentially saying, Ezra, we want this to be done in a way that protects the innocent and is in accordance with the mandates of theocratic Israel. Now, there's a lot of debate over this chapter, but let me get this clear. This chapter is not teaching you that if you're not happy in your marriage, you can divorce your spouse. I'm going to say that again. There's a lot of debate about what this chapter does teach, but let me be clear what it does not teach. It does not teach that if you are presently married and unhappy in your marriage, that you can divorce your spouse. There are biblical exceptions that we find in the pages of Old and New Testament alike, where God allows divorce consistent with His will and His word. But suffice to say, if that's the thing that you're looking for, you'll not find it in the 10th chapter of Ezra. They believe that this is already the will of God, and they're wanting to go about it in a way that is consistent with the decrees of Israel. Now, this description brings up several things. First, there's contrition from the priest. Verse 6, and Ezra rose from before the house of God and went into the chamber, and although he went there, he did not eat bread nor drink water, for he was mourning over the unfaithfulness of the exiles. Now, follow the story. They say, Ezra, whatever you tell us to do, however you say this needs to be done, we will do it. But Ezra is not filled with pride. Ezra does not bow up as a dictatorial autocrat. When Ezra discovers, hey, these people are going to do whatever I tell them God wants them to do, he says, in essence, I better be sure that I hear from God before I open my mouth. Parents, perhaps you could imagine your children come to you, perhaps a teenager or a young college student, and they say, Mama, I've got a mess in this situation in my life. This relationship, this decision, this job situation, whatever it is, and I don't know what to do. But I know this, I need to make the matter right. And I trust you, Mama. I know you understand God's word, and I want to do what's right. And so, Mama, whatever you tell me I need to do, that's what I'm going to do. After you pick yourself up off the floor, you're probably going to want to talk to God before you talk to them. You realize this is a moment that needs the revelation of God from His Word. And so Ezra understands they're about to do whatever he tells them to do, and before he talks to them, he talks to God. There's contrition from the priest. Secondly, there's confession by the people. This is found in verses 7 through 12. They made a proclamation through Judah and Jerusalem to all the exiles that they should assemble at Jerusalem, and that whoever would not come within 3 days, according to the counsel of the leaders and elders, all his possessions should be forfeited, and he himself excluded from the assembly of the exiles. So all the men of Judah and Benjamin assembled at Jerusalem within 3 days. Here's what they said. They said, this is a big deal. Send out a proclamation. Put it on Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter. You've got 3 days to assemble at the temple of God in Jerusalem. We're going to deal with this matter. And anybody that doesn't come, you're going to be kicked out of the country, and all of your possessions are going to be confiscated and distributed to the rest of the nation. So it's no surprise that when we come to the 9th verse, everybody showed up. I mean, this was very serious business. The Bible continues in verse 9. It was the 9th month on the 20th of the month. All the people sat in the open square before the house of God, trembling because of this matter and the heavy rain. And in verse 10, Ezra stood up and said, you've been unfaithful and have married foreign wives, adding to the guilt of Israel. Now therefore make confession to the Lord God of your fathers and do His will. In other words, don't just talk a good talk. Walk your talk. Confess your sins to God and then do His will. And separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives. And verse 12, the people in the assembly replied with a loud voice, that's right. Notice they do not say, Ezra, you're new to town. Who do you think you're talking to? They say in verse 12, that's right. As you have said, so it is our duty to do. Ezra confronted them fully and finally with their sin, and they agreed with him. They confessed before God. Not only do we see the confession by the people, but there was compassion in the plan, verse 13. The people begin to respond, "There are many people. It's the rainy season, and we're not able to stand in the open, nor can this task be done in 1 or 2 days, for we have transgressed greatly in this matter. Let our leaders represent the whole assembly, and let all those in our cities who have married foreign wives come at appointed times, together with the elders and judges of each city, until the fierce anger of God on account of this matter is turned away. Only Jonathan, the son of Asahel, and Jaziah, the son of Tikvah, opposed this, with Meshullam and Shabbatai, the Levite, supporting them. But the exiles did so. And Ezra and the priests selected men who were the heads of the fathers' households for each of their fathers' households, all of them by name. And they convened on the first day of the 10th month to investigate the matter. And they finished investigating all the men who had married foreign wives by the first day of the first month." Now, why do I call this compassion in the plan? Because if you compare this to the Jewish calendar, there are thousands of people standing in and around the courtyard of the temple, and the Bible says they are trembling in Ezra's presence for two reasons. Number one, they realize they have sinned against God, their heart is broken, and their spirit is stirred. The second reason is it's cold weather, and it's pouring down rain. They realize, hey, this is a complex matter. To hear each case according to the laws of Moses will take presumably months. Ezra, show us some mercy. Don't make us stand out here month after month in the cold pouring rain. And Ezra granted their request for mercy. Here is God's representative before the people, essentially saying, if you're wanting to get right with God, I will show you mercy. There's compassion in this plan. Now, right about here in the sermon, you're saying, what in the world does this have to do with me? I'm glad that you asked. For we not only examine the determination of the people and the description of the process, but the doctrine in the passage. For we know the New Testament says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. That means there's something in this passage that all of God's people, in any place, any situation, any time, can learn and apply to their lives. So by faith, we come to this dark passage in Ezra and we ask of the Holy Spirit, what do I need to do in response to the truth of this text? And there are 5 essential lessons that I have located as this chapter comes to a close. 5 practical words of advice and doctrine that we can put to practice in our lives. Number one, write this down. Be careful with hasty judgments. Be careful with hasty judgments. We are all smitten with the affliction of jumping to conclusions. We think we know best upon first hearing. Now, this particular word of doctrine and advice is taken from verse 15. 4 men are identified there as being in opposition to Ezra's plan. But I want you to watch this very, very carefully. They are not opposed to these men putting away their foreign wives. They are opposed to the idea that we're going to set up a system, hear each case individually, and go through this methodically and take time to get it done right. These are the same people who are with us today. They believe they know exactly how it's supposed to be done. They don't need any information. They don't need any details. They already know how thousands of divorce cases ought to be settled. They want to make sure that everything is done right because right is right and wrong is wrong. And friend, that's exactly right. But when it comes to stuff going on in other people's family, you don't know the whole story. Right is right and wrong is wrong, but you don't know enough about it to know what's right and what's wrong. You better be very cautious about jumping in and opening your mouth and saying, I know better than anyone else how this situation ought to be handled. These are the same kind of people that push their buggy up behind you at Kroger when your child or grandchild is acting up, and you can see it on their face. They're mumbling under their breath. If they'd give me 3 minutes with that kid, I'd give them back a different child. I know how to make that kid obey. How many of you know sometimes you want to say 3 minutes? Honey, I'll bring them over to your house. You can keep them for 3 weeks. Keep them for 3 months if you want to. Because I promise you don't know more about trying to handle this situation than what I know from living inside of it day in and day out. These four men have their names recorded in the Word of God because upon hearing about these intermarriages, they're convinced. They know immediately and exactly how it should be handled. And when someone suggests that maybe we ought to hear both sides, get some of the details, gather a little information, they cry out, compromise! Compromise! We'll have high standards for Israel. We're against the plan of mercy. And with the angry voice of legalism, they already know how everything needs to be handled. They're the spiritual ancestors of the one Ray Stevens would call Sister Bertha better than you. Now, one reason that I believe that these four men in verse 15 are in the wrong is because every other leader in the nation of Israel, including Ezra, God's appointed leader, they all feel God leading in a different direction. Now, when you think you're the only one willing to stand for what's right, you're generally going to be in the wrong. Secondly, I think that they're wrong because it took all the brightest minds of Israel 3 solid months from the first day of the 10th month to the first day of the 1st month to sort through all of these cases. Now, you don't have to be a theologian to understand if the brightest bulbs in Israel's box took 3 months to sort through all of it. There was a lot of information that needed to be investigated, and a flippant, casual decision would have been improper. But there is a third, and I think very important reason why this hasty judgment would have been disastrous. John MacArthur, a noted Bible scholar and preacher, points out that Ezra and other spiritual leaders considered each case individually, and it is likely, based upon Jewish history, that each foreign wife was given an opportunity to openly forsake her false gods and embrace the only true God. Such repentance would change the marriage from an unequal yoking to a proper marriage between believers. Now, if MacArthur and other scholars are correct, there are thousands of these interreligious marriages taking place in the city of Jerusalem. But if you read the record, only 110 or 111 end up going to divorce court. Could it be that this merciful plan of God was to bring these married people before the leaders of Israel and one by one ask these pagan women, will you turn from your pagan God? Cast yourself upon the mercy of the one true God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the one who is from everlasting to everlasting. Will you turn from your sinful ways and cast yourself upon the mercy of Almighty God? And depending on how you count the math, better than 99% of those pagan women came to follow Jehovah. How disastrous it is when we open our mouth before we open our heart to God and try to speak as if we know how everyone else's situation should be handled. If MacArthur and other scholars are right, this plan led to hundreds, maybe thousands of people turning to God in repentance. Be careful with hasty judgments. There's a second lesson. And that is, forgiveness does not negate consequences. We're now in verses 18 and 19. I'm just working through the text. Among the sons of the priests who had married foreign wives were found the sons, and they're listed. Verse 19, They pledged to put away their wives, and being guilty, they offered a ram of the flock for their offense. This may be one of the most important aspects of what we learn in Ezra chapter 10. They offer a sacrifice to God according to the laws of Moses. They are immediately forgiven. How do we know that? Because God's always been quick to forgive. God's always been a merciful God. When John writes in his first epistle that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, it didn't suddenly become true near the end of the first century when John wrote that. John wrote that because it's always been true. No, nobody has ever come to God. I'm talking about from the earliest days of the book of Genesis, nobody's ever come to God in true, sincere repentance and said, God, I'm sorry, will you forgive me, that they did not get washed in the blood of the cross of Jesus Christ. They are forgiven, and yet they have to offer a sacrifice for their sin. And they still have to take part in all of these divorce proceedings. In this text, they are as forgiven as anyone had ever been, but there are still consequences for what they had done. When I teach on the doctrines of sin, there are a lot of truths that I like to teach, but near the top of that list would be these two. Pay very close attention to them. Just because you have consequences in your life does not mean you've not been forgiven. Somebody here today, you're still reeling from self-inflicted wounds. You did something and it's brought difficulty into your life. And the devil will use that difficulty to beat you up with it, to tell you that you've not experienced the forgiveness of God. I've come today to tell you that just because there are consequences does not mean that the blood of Jesus Christ has not cleansed you from any sin you committed that brought those consequences into your life. Just because there are consequences does not mean you've not been forgiven. But the flip side of that is also true. Just because you've been forgiven does not mean there will not be consequences. If I get sinfully angry and try to put my fist through a brick wall, I can repent of that sinful anger, be immediately forgiven in the sight of God, but you understand I still have a broken wrist. If I were unfaithful to my wife or if she were unfaithful to me, we can immediately receive forgiveness from God. We can find forgiveness from one another, but there will still be consequences of mistrust within our marriage. If I yield to a spirit of covetousness and greed, I can get right with God, but I probably still have a lot of financial bondage. Because forgiveness does not negate consequences. After David confessed his sin to the prophet Nathan, you remember the sin with Bathsheba? Nathan said to him, basically, that God has heard your prayer. You're not going to die. David, you are forgiven. Nevertheless, because what you have done has given the enemies of God an occasion to blaspheme, here are the consequences that you, listen, and your descendants for generations will experience. Because forgiveness does not negate consequences. Could it be there's someone here today that you have asked for and maybe even received forgiveness from a person, even from God, and you think that should make the whole thing go away? I said, I'm sorry. What more do you want? You may just be reaping from those seeds that you have sown. Because forgiveness does not negate consequences. Number three, God's prohibitions are God's protections. Beginning in verse 20 down through verse 43, we just find a list of all of these more than 100 families that are going through this very painful divorce process as they put away their foreign wives. Here's a tragic list of divorcees by family. And when you look at that list, here's what scholars ask. Watch this question. Scholars say, was God in that? Did God require that? Is this really consistent with the will of God? God, if it is, why would you do that, God? When people ask that question of God, I feel a little bit like, well, how I feel sometimes as a parent. Moms and dads, you know what I'm talking about? You tell your kids not to do something. You tell them again not to do it. You train them not to do it. You warn them not to do it. At some point in time, you say, if you do that again now, I'm going to bust your tail. You understand bust your tail? That's the Hebrew. And then when they do it again and you spank them or discipline them in whatever way you feel led to do, they have the nerve to look at you like you've done them wrong. I have to take a half a baby aspirin sometime to get over it. But do we not do God that way? God says again and again, don't do that. Don't do that. Don't do that. And he tells you by showing you the examples of how it's never turned out well for anybody else. He tells you by coming to Sunday school and by hearing preaching and over again, God says, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that. And then when he whips us by the spiritual tail, we got the nerve to look at him and say, God, why did you do this to me? And God might rightly say, I didn't do that to you, I did that for you. I tried to tell you, stay away from that. Keep your hands off of that. Keep your eyes off of that. And when I told you no, I wasn't being a killjoy. I was trying to protect you. I wasn't trying to keep you from something. I was trying to keep that bad thing from you and keep you for something good. So when God says, do not covet, he's just saying, I'm trying to protect you from financial bondage. When he says, do not commit adultery, he said, I'm wanting to spare you and your spouse and your children and your grandchildren from a life filled with pain and agony and regret. And when I tell you young people to honor your father and your mother, regardless of what they have done or failed to do, I'm trying to help you. Because you don't want to sit on the front porch in your old age and look back on a life of regret that you dishonored your mom and your dad. God's prohibitions are God's protections. It could be somebody in this building today, you are not obeying the no of God. Because you would rather follow your flesh and do what will bring about the pleasure of sin for a season. And I'm telling you, if you disobey the prohibitions of God, do you understand what I mean? If you climb over his fence, if you crawl under his barriers, if you go around the stuff that he has put up to try to prohibit you from doing certain things, you will do so at your own peril. God's prohibitions are God's protections. Number four, the best time to deal with sin is right now. The final verse of the book. All these had married foreign wives, and some, would you say the word some? And some of them had wives by whom they had had children. Now let's be honest, this mandated divorce process seems harsh and cold. And again, scholars line up on all sides of the issue. But I will say this, as difficult as it is in verse 44... it would have been far worse in the generations to come. Why is that? Because depending on how you count the genealogy of this list, there are either 110 or 111 divorce cases, and only some of those involve children. But if this practice were left to continue, before long, most likely all of them would have had children. Wait about 20 more years and they would have all had a bunch of grandchildren. Wait 20 more years, they would have all had a bunch of pagan great-grandchildren. In fact, some of the ones who continued in this practice, by the time Nehemiah comes around about 25 years later, They have somehow escaped this process, and they've continued to raise their children in inter-religious marriages. And by Nehemiah's day, the fathers who were Jewish allowed the pagan wives to raise the children, and the fathers did not even speak the same language as their children. They tried to reverse the problem, but the children had been raised in an entirely different culture, an entirely different religion, an entirely different language, and they were lost in a single generation because they wouldn't deal with their sin now. The best time to deal with sin is now. And far too often, when God begins to deal with people about sin in their life, all they see is the pain of dealing with it now. You better look at the other side of that ledger and let God reveal to you some of the pain of not dealing with it now. Imagine the man who's gone to the doctor. He thinks he's got strep throat. Doctor's got the flashlight and a popsicle stick. And while he's examining for strep throat, the doctor says, how long has that place on your neck been there? What place, doc? This mole here on the side of your neck. Oh, that came up. I don't know. I noticed it maybe 3-4 months ago. We better get that checked. There's a cut and there's a biopsy, and a week later you get a report. We need to cut that out. It's going to be deep. It's going to hurt. Only a foolish person would say, uh-uh. I don't want that cut out. It's going to hurt too bad. The doctor would be very wise to tell you, you're either going to cut it out now, or we're going to have to cut out a whole lot more later. And if you don't want to do either one of those things, you're going to be dead in a year. You're going to deal with it now. Are you going to deal with a whole lot worse later on? The best time to deal with sin is now. And by that, I don't mean rush out of this service and go try to make things right now. But I can tell you, you can make a decision right now. God, first chance that I get, first opportunity that I have, it may be embarrassing, it may be painful, it may be devastating, it may be costly, but I'm going to deal with my sin, and I'm going to deal with it now. I'm going to cut off that relationship today. I'm going to turn off that cable service today. Whatever it may be, God, if this is the sin that I'm entangled in, I'm cutting it off by your power, and I'm cutting it off today. It's only going to get worse. What can we learn from Ezra 10? Well, the best time to deal with sin is right now. One last lesson and we're done. The worst consequence of sin may be the impact on our children. Verse 44. All these had married foreign wives, and some of them had wives by whom they had children. I mean, it's literally the last word in the verse, the last word in the chapter, the last word in the book. When I first started really preparing for this message, I'll let you in on a secret. I got mad at Ezra. I mean, you're going to leave me like this? I've got to end this book study with that? I want to punch him in the nose when I see him on the streets of gold. I want to end with everybody clapping, everybody shouting about the goodness of God. But I've lived long enough to know sometimes the best response is to sit there sobered in our spirit over the impact of our sin. If God is comfortable closing out this narrative with the word children, perhaps we should not be bothered to do the same. And when we think about the consequences of our sin on our children, I'm going to make a couple of closing comments. Sit very still and listen very attentively. Everything's been driving to this point right here. There are some of you here today that did everything you knew to do right, and you're discovering the hard way that your children are free moral agents. And they're doing what they're doing, not because of what you did, but in spite of what you did. You didn't raise them to act that way. You didn't teach them to live like that. I admonish you today, do not let the devil take this part of God's word and use it to beat you up and condemn you without justification. You didn't teach them to smoke dope. You didn't teach them to sleep around. You didn't raise them to act that way. No, you didn't. Don't you dare let the devil condemn you over that. The flip side of that, however, is also true. Our sin impacts others, and none any more directly than our own children. I cannot let this text pass by without dealing with the impact of divorce upon children. And if you have gone through a painful divorce and you've seen your children suffer, I don't say this to heap pain onto you, but I would hope that you're sitting there in your seat saying, "Preach it, Pastor. Tell it, Pastor. I don't want anybody else to go through what my family has been through, and I don't want anybody else's kids to suffer like my children have suffered." So if that's you, you ought to be pulling for me at this point in the message. Because if you are married and contemplating divorce, I beg you by the mercy of God, don't let your kids suffer for your decision. Stick it out. Turn to God. And as much as it depends on you, let God have control. I realize it doesn't all depend on you, because the tango's not the only thing it takes two to do. It takes two to reconcile. It takes two to work. It takes two to come back together. But as much as it depends on you, don't let your children be ravaged because of your inability to control your own temper. Don't let your children be devastated because you don't know how to shut up when you get mad. Don't let your children's lives be ruined because you've never passed a boat or a truck that you wouldn't make a commitment to buy. Or you've never walked by a sale at Walmart or Amazon.com that you wouldn't make a commitment to. And you're driving your family into debt and your kids are paying the price. And if you are already divorced, don't succumb to the common temptation of using your kids as pawns in the chess game of revenge. You've got a reason to try to at least be amicable with their father or their mother. Don't make them pay for the fact that y'all can't get along anymore. I've said many times in my office, you may just have to decide that you love your kids more than you hate your ex. Children. But beloved, you don't have to go through a nasty divorce to have your sin wreak havoc in the lives of your kids. So you may still be married to the wife of your youth. But some of you are addicted to hobbies and your kids are paying the price. Some of you won't control your anger and your kids are paying for it. Some of you are married to your job and your kids are paying the price. Some of you are addicted to drugs and alcohol. You may be paying your dope dealer, but your kids are the ones paying the price. Some of you are addicted to sports and athletic events, and your kids are paying for it. And by the way, you hadn't lived long enough for that check to fully come due yet. This verse ends, this chapter ends, this book ends with one sobering word. Children. Some of you today need to cut it out for the sake of your children. Cut out the immorality. Cut out the drinking. Cut out the cussing. Cut out the laying out of church. Cut out the porn use. Cut out the constantly griping about their mama and bickering about their daddy. Cut it out. Cut out the obsessive greed. Cut out the overspending. Cut out today your pursuit of that other man, your pursuit of that other woman, if for no other reason. Cut it out for the sake of your children. If you won't do it for the sake of your father, do it at least for the sake of your children. Do not make them be one of the consequences of your sin. If Ezra and the Holy Spirit are content to end the book like that, I'll do the same. Father, move in this time of commitment. And oh God, for Christ's sake, for our sake, and for our family's sake, help us to live close and clean before you. And we ask it in Christ's blessed name. Amen.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, the broadcast ministry of Pastor Mike Stone, Senior Pastor of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Blackshear, Georgia. With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, Pastor Mike is committed to walking you verse by verse through books of the Bible. We pray this message has been an encouragement to you as you seek to learn and live the Word of God. Free audio downloads of this message, as well as general contact information, are available through our website at ebchurch.net. Thanks for joining us for today's message from the Emmanuel Pulpit.